Going to begin reading in verse 9 and then to the end of the chapter. Let us come in prayer before we read the scriptures and to hear it. Our Father, we rejoice to sing the songs of the finished work that the Savior has done. Father, we are glad that salvation is not in our hands. For Father, our hands were filthy and our hands were weak. Our hands could not reach up to grasp your glory. Father, we are grateful for the work of Christ. Oh, Father, not what our hands have done, but Lord God, all and solely and forever what your Son has done. And Father, as we come to the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, suffering death for us. Lord God, it is his work. Lord God, it is his condescension. It is his humiliation. It is his suffering. It is his obedience. It is his faith. It is his death, Lord, that answers for us. Oh Lord God, we are so grateful for the revelation of the work of Christ. So grateful for the work of Christ. And so, Father, may we, as we consider the Word of God this morning, may we come with a humble eagerness to be reminded afresh of the work of Christ. Lord, of His identification with us, of this blessed and splendid solidarity that Jesus Christ did not stay separate from us, but connected himself with us in the most intimate way. And Father, that connection was all for our salvation and for your glory. Oh Father, give us listening ears. We thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the appointment of the preaching of the Word. We know to many it is foolishness, but Father, we know to those who are being saved, it is the wisdom and the power of God. Oh Lord God, we pray for your word to run forth freely this morning. Give grace to the speaker and give grace to the hearers. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The subject this morning is solidarity. Solidarity, if you don't know what it means, is oneness, community, likeness. Some, as they portrayed the event a few days after the climax of the conquest of Baghdad, some looked at the event and called it an expensive publicity stunt and a massive presidential photo op. Some considered it an unnecessary risk. Some of you may know what I'm referring to. It is that occasion when the President of the United States donned a flight uniform, got into a military jet without Secret Service with him, and flew onto the deck of a carrier into the presence of the waiting enlisted men and women. Some thought it was just simply a publicity stunt, as I said. But I think it was probably different for many of the women and men on the carrier. Because for them, it was not just simply a photo op. It wasn't just simply something that maybe was an expensive gimmick to get public attention. For them, it was the commander-in-chief identifying with them in support of what they had done and solidarity with them in the task. His presence there in the flight uniform, in a certain sense, I suppose, to the president, was the means of his identification with those who themselves had risked their lives and were putting it on the line day by day. The fact that he came in that instrument by which the conquest of Baghdad had been accomplished, a fighter jet, was showing that, again, he himself was with them in all of their aims. Landing on the carrier here, this man himself, who was protected in the confines of the White House, now got onto the very same place where they themselves served the country. It was a sign of support and solidarity with them. To some extent, maybe we would look at it and see it as politically motivated. I think to some extent it must have been encouraging to those on the deck, and maybe to those who were serving in other places. Beloved, in a certain sense, and in a very small way, a president taking off his pinstriped suit, coming out of his protected White House, going into an airplane, onto the pitching deck of a carrier, donning their uniform, getting into the midst of their men, is a small thing to what the writer to the Hebrews is declaring of the work that Jesus Christ did when he showed his solidarity with his people. It is a far different thing, you see. Another has come, is what the writer is saying here in Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus Christ himself has done something far grander than the commander-in-chief. He who was the one through whom the worlds were created, he who is the one who has a throne of glory that endures forever and ever, he left the pristine glory and precincts of the angelic worship, and he himself didn't don a pilot's uniform. He who was very God donned our flesh and blood. He didn't come onto the pitching deck of a carrier. He came into a plummeting planet that itself was already steeped and headed for ruin because of its sin. He didn't come behind them in a victory which they themselves had accomplished. He went before them in a victory he himself would accomplish. He shows his solidarity with the race. He becomes one with us, that he would identify with us, connect with us, share with us in our humanity and our condition, die for us and deliver us. That is the point of Hebrews chapter 2. There is a blessed solidarity, a blessed solidarity. Someone said, it was relayed to me, and you know who you are, I won't embarrass you. They said, I hope the sermon is short and I hope it makes me feel good today. Now, they were saying that tongue in cheek. And you know what I thought is, well, it may not be short, but I hope it makes you feel good. Paul said, we are workers for your joy. And will you understand that Hebrews chapter 2 is for the purpose of making us feel good about ourselves in Christ? We're going to see that. We're going to see that. He's establishing Christ's identity with us as the man who identifies with us men. In verses 9 through 10 of Hebrews 2, the writer has set forth how the promised glory in Psalm 8
finds its realization for mankind in its fulfillment in the Son. The promises of Psalm 8, of those who are lower than the angels receiving glory and honor, as it applies to men, comes to men precisely because it also applies to Jesus Christ. It is fulfilled in Him. Now what the inspired writer wants to do is he sets forth that this is all fitting. It is all fitting. It is all right in the sight of God that there should be this commander-in-chief of glory coming onto our pitching deck of humanity. It is all fitting and it is all right for Him to do so. And He begins to open it up for us in the remainder of chapter 2. I want us to look at verses 11 through 15. And I want us to consider the splendid solidarity of Jesus Christ with man. The splendid solidarity, the oneness of Christ with men. The text will open itself up very simply. First of all, I want us to see the splendid assertion of this solidarity in the very beginning of verse 11. In other words, this solidarity is asserted. He is one with us. That is asserted. Then I want us to see the splendid acknowledgement, the open acknowledgement that Jesus Christ makes of His solidarity with our race in verses 11 through 13. And then I want to take us finally, and almost just blessedly appropriately, as we come to the table of Christ, I want us to see the splendid accomplishment that solidarity made in verses 14 through 15. First of all, and I'll be short with this one, we see in verse 11 at the very beginning the splendid assertion of solidarity. That Christ is one with us and we are one with Him. This is the whole purpose of Him becoming for a little while lower than the angels. He opens it up in terms of an explanation of the fittingness of this condescension, this humiliation, this Christ becoming for a little while lower than the angels, He begins to open it up in explanation. Verse 11, for both He who sanctifies, that is Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that is the many sons that He is bringing to glory, those who He is setting apart, Jesus Christ is not simply a Savior, He's a sanctifier. Jesus Christ takes a people and by His death, by His becoming lower than the angels, by His sacrifice, we're told later in Hebrews 10, He sets apart, He sanctifies, He makes a people, consecrates a people, sets them out from the world, apart from sin, and He sets them apart for God. By His own death, He sanctifies a people. And by His risen life, He continues to sanctify them, continues to set them apart. That is what Christ is always doing. He takes us apart from the world, and then he makes us God's own, and then He begins by His Spirit, by His Word, by His intercession as a high priest, and He continues to make us holy. He continues to make us more like Himself. He is our sanctifier. It's a whole process. It's an ongoing work. But notice what it says. This Jesus who sanctifies us, who purifies us, cleanses us, conforms us to His own pattern of holiness, and those who are sanctified, in other words, those upon whom Christ is doing that work, he says this, are all from one. Now, if you will look at your Bibles closely, at least you who have the New American Standard, you will see that Father is in italics. If you have the New American Standard. You'll see it's in italics. You know why it's in italics? It's because it's not there. The New American Standard translators have interpreted. They have not translated, they've interpreted. Now, I think in the New King James it just says one. They are all from one. And the question that always begs itself, and the question which confounds the commentators is, who is the one, or what is the one? Because literally the text is this, they are all out of or from one. One what? One God? One Abraham? One Adam? One humanity? What is the idea? What is the purpose? The one thing that we can affirm here is this, is that the text is affirming with the fact that it just says simply out of one, that there is a unity of identity that they have. There is a unity of identity that they have. They are one. Is that unity of identity, as the New American Standard says, is it a unity in identity as they have as the offspring, as it were, from the Father? That could be the spiritual offspring of the Father. But most likely, beloved, because of the whole context of Hebrews chapter 2 that speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ, probably the one would be more better translated along these lines. He is of the same stock that we are of. He is of the same nature as we are of. He comes from the same family. He has a common lot with us. Now, whether that lot is out of God, whether that lot is out of Adam, which it certainly is, because he himself came from Adam, as we're told in Luke chapter 3, or whether it is as a descendant of Abraham, whatever it is, what it is saying is simply this, that he is one with them. He has an identity with them. All that they are, he is. That's what it's asserting. There is a solidarity of the Son with those whom he sanctifies. Those whom he has set apart, he is one with. Now let us go in the second place. That is just simply the assertion of the solidarity. Let us go in the second place to the splendid acknowledgement of that solidarity that Christ himself makes. Notice verse 11. It says they are all one, but notice it says, for which reason? Because of that fact, because of the fact of solidarity that Christ is one with them, because they have a common identity, a common origin, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ is not ashamed of us. Christ is not ashamed of those whom he saves. Christ is not ashamed of those whom he has set apart. Christ is not ashamed of those who are works in progress. We're not perfect. The sanctification process indicates that there is still some work to be done in us, that there is still sin that remains in us. And even while sin remains in us, Christ is not ashamed of us to own us as brethren. In fact, this is a figure of speech that he uses here. It's a negative way to say that a very positive thing. Not ashamed is a latodes is what it's called. It's a figure of speech in which you state something very positively in a negative way. The writer in Acts, Luke, does this a lot. When he speaks of large numbers, he says, not a few were there. Not a few were there. And this is what he is saying. He is not ashamed. The converse of this, the reality of this is this. He is proud to own us. He is proud. He's not ashamed of us, beloved. He's not ashamed of us in our imperfect condition. He is not ashamed of us in our human condition. He is pulling us out of the race. He is sanctifying us out of our sin. He is progressively pouring out his grace in virtue into us. And while he is in the process of that, he is not ashamed of us. Rather, he does not despise us. He does not disdain us. What it is speaking of is a Christ-like esteem of his people. He doesn't stand back from us. He doesn't shun us. He doesn't shun identification with his people. We're not his poor relation. We're not those relatives he doesn't want to speak about. He says he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Beloved, this is what he thinks of his people. He owns them as his own relation. The world may not acknowledge you. The world may not think much of you. But that doesn't make any difference. Christ does. The world may disown you. Your family may disown you. Christ will never disown you. Christ will always own you. You see, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now this open embracing of them, what he begins to do is he begins to support it with Old Testament references. Listen, I will tell you how Christ is not ashamed to own you. I will establish the truth of it, that Christ is proud to own you, that he has an esteem for you, that Christ doesn't shine away from you and back away from you and shrink from identification with you. And he takes three quotations from the Old Testament. And as you will understand, he's writing to Hebrew Christians. And as they took references out of the Bible, they didn't take just little proof texts like often we do, just take a little proof text and say, that little text all by itself proves the issue. When they took a text, they brought the whole context with it. It wasn't ever isolated from everything that went before it and after it. And so when they brought the text, a Hebrew listener would be listening to that particular text, but he would be understanding everything that was behind it and before it. And so now what he begins to do is says, listen, I'm going to show you this. I want to encourage you with the fact that Christ himself openly acknowledges you and he doesn't shine away from you. First of all, he takes a text from Psalm 22, which we read this morning. Psalm 22, and he says, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. It's from Psalm 22, verse 22. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing thy praise. You know what that psalm's about. That was a messianic psalm. It was a psalm that dealt with the first 21 verses with the conflict, with the agony, and with the prayerful trust of a crucified Messiah. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the verses are a graphic depiction of the shame and anguish of Golgotha. But then, after verse 21, after all of the agony of Golgotha, out of the anticipation of the desertion of God, and as a plea that God would not desert him, then in verse 22 we have this very reference that the writer to the Hebrews mentions. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. What is taking place? The dereliction of the cross is now being answered with the victory of the resurrection. That which he has prayed for in his agony, now he proclaims in his victory. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. It is a victory proclamation that he's making. It is a victory over death. It is a victory through death. It is a victory after all of the agonies of suffering. It's glad vindication. But beloved, here's the glorious thing. Listen, he conquers, he's victorious, and he doesn't forget his own. In the exaltation of God's answer to him, he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to declare the greatness of the glories of this God of grace and mercy to whom? My brethren. I have conquered. I have come through suffering and death. I'm going to make proclamation to who? My brethren. I'm not going to forget you in my victory. I've cleared the way for you, but I have not forgotten you. I've endured suffering and encountered death. I've come through it, and I'm not going to forsake my family ties. The God who delivered me, I will declare to you, who yourselves will undergo sufferings and conflicts. He identifies with them through his suffering and through his victory. He will proclaim this God who has delivered him. And he says, I will do it to my brethren. You see, it's a glorious thing. Here he is in glory. Here is this Christ in the highest place. And yet, what does he do? He's still concerned about his own. He's not forgotten them. He opens his mouth in praise to those who are believingly attached to him, that he has accomplished redemption, and he speaks of the God who has done it. Notice this too. He doesn't stand away from them either. He says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. I'm not backing away from you. No, I will get into the midst of you, in the midst of the kahal, in the midst of the assembly, the ecclesia, in the midst of the gathered people of God, I will sing thy praise. He doesn't shun us, you see. This Christ himself is pleased in his victory to declare to his people and own them. He will not stand back to them. As our brother Walter said, this could mean that even when we sing our praises, that Christ himself is in the midst of his people, probably by his Spirit, encouraging us as he is in glory by his Spirit to offer up praises to God, by his messengers bringing forth the praises of this God who shows mercy. It is through all of those things, through his appointed messengers, by his Spirit and through his Word, that Christ himself brings the praises of God to the congregation of God's people. It is by the Spirit that he himself energizes and equips us to offer praise. But it is the presence, it is the power of Christ. It is a Christ who has not forgotten us. He acknowledges us in His triumph. He doesn't forget us in His triumph. Notice verse 13. And again, He takes another reference, this time from Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 is a prophecy that's sandwiched between two other marvelous chapters. That chapter 7 that speaks of a virgin being born. Of a man being born to a virgin. And then chapter 9 that speaks of a government on the shoulders of a child who is eternal Father and who is God. And in between those two messianic prophecies, there is this Isaiah 8, and it speaks of a coming invasion that the prophet has to speak about, of a people that is apostate and unbelieving, and they have rejected the counsel and the revelation of God. They're not responding. They're not responding to this Emmanuel. And the prophets, and God speaks to the prophet, and He says, seal up the testimony. Stand and wait. And the prophet himself says, I must wait and trust in God, me and the children God has given to me. And wait until the purposes of God come to fulfillment. And it is that text which itself is quoted in many places in the New Testament with messianic reference, which he refers to here from Isaiah 8 and 17. He says, I will put my trust in Him. Now the words are put in Christ. As Isaiah was the spokesman for God's people and of God's truth in the days of old, so is Christ the spokesman for God's people in this last day. But notice what the Savior says, I will put my trust in Him. Who's Him? It is God. Christ takes His place with us in humble dependency upon the living God. In His humanity, He so identifies with us that He Himself must take up a position of dependency upon God. I mean, it's an amazing thing, wasn't it? Christ depended upon Mary's breasts for life. But ultimately, He was cast upon God all the days of His humanity. In other words, beloved, He doesn't disdain that which is the supreme expression, the truest expression of relationship of man to God. That is the relationship of faith and trust. Christ does not disdain it. He Himself is so one with us that He will declare, I put my trust in Him. We look at Hebrews chapter 11 and we see the hall of faith. But beloved, there's one who has gone before, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the author and perfecter. He is the pattern of faith. He who cast Himself upon God from the womb and to the tomb was always leaning and trusting on God. He assumed all of our weaknesses, all of our liabilities. And in those weaknesses and liabilities, except for our sin, He Himself trusted in God. He leaned on God, committed Himself to God, committed Himself to a life of believing obedience, believing trust, believing prayer. And He committed His soul at the very last hour into the hands of the Father. It was a life of faith, beloved. He says, I have so identified with you, I do not forget you in my triumph. And when I think of the glories and excellencies of God, you are the people to whom I will declare it. But I have so identified with you also in your human condition of frailty, of weakness, of dependency, of required commitment upon the living God. I have identified with you that way as well. I have put my trust in Him. I myself had to lean on God. I myself had to look to God. I myself had to wait on God. I myself had to cry to God with loud cryings and tears, hoping in my humanity that God Himself would hear me and deliver me from the pangs of death. I myself trust in Him. You see, beloved, He's saying, listen, it's not a strange path. The path of suffering is not strange. It leads to glory. I have come back to tell you of my glory. The path that I have taken is a path of trust. I have taken it before you. Here is this paver of salvation showing us the way. And then we see Him saying with a third reference, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. That's chapter 8, verse 18 of Isaiah. He breaks it up. He wants to make another point here. And it's not the point of trust. It's a very interesting reference, but here it is. Now it appears that judgment is coming, and Isaiah stands with his children, his two sons, one whose name bore witness to judgment, the other whose name bore witness that God would give a remnant. And in the face of the unbelieving community in which they live, they said, "We will wait and trust on God, I and the children whom God has given me. We will take our place apart from the unbelieving world together. We will be living testimonies that God will accomplish His purpose." That's the idea. Their names were testimonies that God would accomplish His purpose. And here, Isaiah, as he takes that confident stand, Jesus Christ Himself says, "Listen, here I stand. Behold, I and the children now whom God has given me, a special donation of those who are the elect of God," as Christ mentions them in John 17. Remember, "Of those whom you have given to me, I have not lost any of them. All who you give to me will come to me." God has a possession. God has children whom He has that He gives to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ takes them up in an entrustment, as a treasure, as a possession. And in a certain sense, Christ again is owning them as the very gifts of God to Himself. They're God's children. They're His brethren. They are treasures and they are gifts. And He stands with them and He says, "You're going to stand and I'm going to stand with you in the face of an unbelieving community. Until the purposes of God are fulfilled, you will be testimonies to the purposes of God." He identifies with us. In His triumph, He identifies with us in dependency. He identifies with us in the fact of an unbelieving culture where we ourselves must stand apart and we belong to Him. Beloved, He owns us. But will you note now, going to the third point, the third heading, verses 14 through 15. And here we come to the accomplishment of this solidarity. What was it all for? It was asserted in verse 11, "We're one with Him." It was openly acknowledged by Christ in verses 11 through 13. But what is the aim of it? What does it accomplish? What does it mean that Jesus Christ Himself came onto our carrier deck, clothed in our humanity? What was the whole purpose for that? Well, here it is. It wasn't post-victory. It was pre-victory work. He comes, the therefore, or the sense of verse 14, is the very powerful conclusion that He wants to make about this solidarity. Now, I want to read, listen, you can follow in your versions if you want to, but I'm going to read from the New Living Bible, the New Living Translation. Listen, because it does open it up a little bit, exactly what the idea is. Listen. "Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, Jesus also became flesh and blood by being born in human form. For only," I like they do what they do there, "only as a human being could He die. And only by dying could He break the power of the devil who had the power of death." For only as a human being could He die. You hear the argument? Only as a human being could He die. And only by dying could He break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could He deliver those who have lived all their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Why did He become one with us? Why did He take on our humanity? Why did He become for a little while lower than the angels? To declare to us simply the will of God? To manifest to us the pattern of a faithful obedience? He will say, "I will tell you the primary reason that He became one with us. It is that He might die for us." That is the reason that He became one. That is the reason that He took on flesh and blood. That is the reason that He asserts that there was a real sharing in our humanity. He says He shared in flesh and blood. He was a real physical man, identically the same exactly as us. Not partially like us, wholly like us, not apparently like us, not a phantom, but really like us, really flesh and blood, subject to the frailties of the flesh, subject to death, subject to die, subject to suffering. That is why He was made that way, that He might die. Why die? Why this solidarity? Why death? And He gives us the glorious accomplishment of it, the aim of it. that through death, beloved, isn't that a wonderful thing? Through death. It's emphatic in the original text. Through death we might be delivered. Through death we might be set free. Through death the devil might be defeated. Through death the power of sin is broken. Through death, through death, through this one who was made to die, through death. This is what he is getting. That which is an offense to the rest of the world, beloved, is a glory to the writer of Hebrews, and it is a glory to God. It is fitting for the purposes of His salvation that through death our deliverance might come. This is the focal point of the church. This is the boast of the church. It's the cross. It's the death of Christ. We don't have a picture of an open tomb here. An empty tomb. What the church is always brought to remember, we know the blessed consequence of it, but what the church is always to do, two things. He disarmed the devil and he delivered us from the fear of death. And you say, what does it mean though? What does it mean that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death? I don't understand who had the power of death. Well, beloved, we have to tie both of those things together, both verses 14 and 15. The power of death was exercised by the devil in terms of verse 15 in that we were subject to the fear of it all our lives. The devil used death as his instrument of mass oppression. He used death, he used the fear of death to manipulate people and manipulate people all the time to carry out his purposes. Now notice what he says. He says, through death he might render powerless. I think some older versions said destroy, but that's not what the text says. He didn't destroy the devil, he disarmed him. He took out of his hand his principal tool of intimidation for enslaving the children of God. It was death. He neutralized him. He rendered him ineffective. The devil is not defeated. The devil is defeated. He's not destroyed. He still roams about as a roaring lion. But in some way, where the children of God is concerned, he has been rendered impotent. And how has that happened? Well, just a few things as we consider. What is this power of death? Does the devil have absolute authority over death? No. Who is the disposer of life and death? God Himself. Hannah declares in 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. The devil is not the Lord of death. The Lord is the Lord of death. The Lord is the sovereign over life and death. The power of death here, as I said, is the devil doesn't have absolute authority over death. Remember the instance of Job when the devil comes into the presence of God? You may do whatever you want, but you cannot take his life. There's bounds. God has bounds over all his creation. The devil and God are not in an arm wrestling match to see who's going to win. The devil has no sovereignty, he has no supremacy over the living God. But the devil, as the author and the instigator of sin that brings death himself, was able, under the reign of death, to bring men under a certain bondage because of the fear of death. The king of terrors, death is. We don't like to think about it. The fear of death is something that men kind of put to the back burner. And even when you come to a funeral, there's kind of an unholy perfume about it. There are the self-delusion of funerals is amazing. The people are wondering and saying, well, they've gone to a finer place when they themselves did not know the living Christ. And tears and sentimentality when really it is an awful and terrible scene. Death is called in Job the king of terrors. One called it the worm at the core of our pretension to happiness. One philosophical writer says death is an obscene mystery. It's an obscene mystery. It's dark. It's foreboding. It cuts my plans apart. It wrecks my schedule. It separates me from my friends. It goes into a dark unknown. There is a terror about it. Death casts kind of an overcast over the race. Woody Allen epitomized humanity's uneasiness about death when he said, "It's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens." It's foolishness. You can't avoid it, you will be there when it happens, right? Men like Woody Allen may joke about death, but it's no joke. It's the great reality that confronts all men. It's the reality which men want to kind of bury out of their minds. It's that reality which they fight against. It's that self-deception by which men say, "I will not believe in God. Because if I believe in God, then I must believe that there is objective truth. And if there's objective truth, there's an objective righteousness and an objective standard. And if there's a standard, then there is also accountability. And if there's accountability, there's judgment. And if there's judgment under the accountability of that God, then I myself will not fare well when I die." Death is a fearful thing because men are conscious, even though they will not acknowledge it, of their mortality, of their weakness, and of their sinfulness, and of the fact that there is a God who does judge. The book of Romans declares that men know these things, but they have to exercise a conscious subversion of that reality in their mind. It is the fear of death by which men live. It's the fear of death by which men are manipulated. It's by the fear of death that men, seeking to put it out of their minds, amass possessions and seek to get power to themselves, to lose some kind of sense of their mortality. It is a sense of the fear of death that men begin to try to construct monuments to themselves, write books that will go longer than themselves, set records that will last longer than they will. It is a sense of mortality that causes men to be preoccupied with appearances, trying to keep up what's falling down, trying to build up what's falling apart, trying to make it apparent that the ravages of death are not coming in upon my body day after day. It is this fear of death that causes men to just engage in trivial pursuits, 1,000 lesser matters that they may not think of the great, awesome matter before them. You see, this is what the devil wields. He wields, as he is the tempter to sin, he wields upon men that great oppression of death, not just simply the fact of a physical dissolution, but behind it, there is that reality which men know and which they will not acknowledge, that there is behind the veil of death its sting. Sin is the power of death. Because in sin is the judgment of God. And men know that when they go through that dark portal, that unknown portal of dissolution, there awaits for them the judgment of a holy God. And so men will do 1,000 devices, and yet in a certain sense, even so do the righteous, or those before they were saved. You see, what he is saying here is something has taken place. The devil had the power of death. He wielded it. It was his weapon of mass destruction by which he wielded in tyranny over souls. But Christ, by his death, undeathed death for us. He undeathed death. What did he do? He entered into death. He entered into that realm over which the devil himself had exercised an awful authority. He went into it, and into the realm of death, he took its thorn, its principal sting. He took sin upon himself. And he took upon himself sin and guilt and the judgment behind that awful door of death. He bore it in his body for us. And in his dying, he drew the thorn out of death for us, beloved. There is no judgment behind the door of death for us. There is no sting for us in death. Sin is the sting of it, but Christ himself in his death took the thorn out. He himself bore the thorn of our iniquities. He bore the judgment. He went into death and he bore its curse and its judgment, the sin's curse and judgment for us. And he entered into that realm which the devil himself had manipulated men. And when he took the thorn out, not only did he take the thorn out, but he blew the backside out of death itself, rising to glory. What is to become of me behind that door of death? What do I face behind it? Well, beloved, this is what you don't face. You don't face judgment. You don't face condemnation. You face glory. Christ himself has blown it out. He has gone through. He is on the throne. He has paved the way. Death swallowed him up like Jonah's fish, but death had to vomit him out on the shores of glory. It's an amazing thing, you see. It's glorious to think of it. It's dying that he emasculates the devil. Not in the display of sovereign power, but in an identification and solidarity with the weakness of our race. Coming to Golgotha in simple, humble dependency upon God as a real man. Wholly obedient unto the last hour, as a weak man, he goes into death and he conquers. A real man in a real death, taking a real judgment and giving a real victory, pulling the instrument of tyranny out of the hand of the devil. He can wander about all he wants with that instrument for the hands of others, but not for us. He cannot wield it against us. He cannot threaten us with death. He cannot threaten us with anything lesser than death. He cannot threaten us with the little deaths of scorn, the little deaths of belittlement, the little deaths of loss of property, the little deaths of public ridicule, because he has taken away the greatest obstacle and threat. You see, beloved, he really has delivered us from the fear of death. Real faith does not fear. There's nothing to fear in death. Nothing at all. He has defeated our first enemy, the devil, and he defeated our last enemy, death. He destroyed them both in one act. Yeah, but you say the devil's still around. Yes, but he's impotent to manipulate you, impotent to threaten you, impotent to intimidate you. Death now no longer is a barrier and an instrument of coercion against you. Yeah, but death still reigns. Yes, but it itself is impotent. His death is now our death. He's neutralized them both. They're simply just biding their time until the time that he comes and he casts them both into the lake of fire. You see, on the other side of death now, you see, beloved, this is what we see. We see one who says in Revelation 1, I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead and now I'm alive and I live forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. He went through it and he's conquered. You see, it's not a dead end. It's not a black hole anymore. This is the reality. This is what he's accomplished for us. It is, yes, it's a significant experience of life. It can be a dark experience. It can be a painful experience, but it's not the final experience. Death is survivable, is the idea. We exit from death to glory. It leads into the presence of God. Let him hold up his flag of death. Let him hold up the flag and banner of death. Let him threaten his intimidation. But beloved, it has no more sting. It is, look to Christ. He's taken it all out. He's emasculated it with his resurrection. All the other lesser deaths, we then should be able to say, as Paul in Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I like the title of a recent biography on the life of missionary Hudson Taylor. It's this: It is not death to die. It is not death to die. Beloved, that is simply the lesson. Because Christ has died, it is not death to die. He has delivered us from the fear of death. In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis's book, Aslan, you know, the Christ figure in that lion in that series, that great untamed lion from over the seas, brought the children, the very last book of the Narnia series, he's brought the children into his country, into the real, eternal Narnia. He's brought them into his place. And the children are afraid that Aslan might send them back to England. But the great lion assures them that they don't have to, they're not going to leave him. Listen to what Aslan says. He says, there was a real railway accident, said Aslan softly. Your father and mother and all of you, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, are dead. I like that term, Shadowlands. The term is over, he says. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story. One which no one on earth has read. Which goes on forever and ever. And which every chapter is better than the one before. Beloved, that is the reality. That Christ has simply what death means is the term is over. And if I may say it without being trivial, the holiday of glory has begun. In other words, death is not something to be feared. That which was a burden and a barrier and for others has been removed for us. We are destined by His death, defying death, to be able to live this life without the fear of death. We are able to live this life fearlessly. We are able to live this life. What it means is simply this. We are able to live our life in a full faith commitment of loyalty to Jesus Christ, no matter what intimidation or oppression is offered to us, because our life is in His hands and the end of it means glory. That's the same argument that he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 after he argues all of the resurrection. He says, therefore, in light of the fact that you'll be resurrected to glory, therefore now in this present age, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Burn yourself out. Bury yourself in the work because you're going to glory. That's the whole idea. Let nothing move you away. We're in a certain sense indestructible. We, by His death, have become immortal. Free to face all that comes in this life and to abide faithful to the end, which introduces us to our great beginning. Beloved, this is what He's done by His solidarity. This, admire this solidarity. You have been set free. Beloved, this ought to be our experience. We ought not to be death fearers. We ought not to fear ye all the things lesser than death. We ought to be people ourselves now fearless because of His death. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, help us to begin to grasp in some measure what you accomplished when you laid hold of us and became like us and one with us. Father, grant that we may, in the midst of all of our daily life, remember that you, your blessed Son, acknowledges us. That, Lord God, He has followed the same path that we ourselves are bidden to trod. But that, Father, He has cleared the way. Father, He does not come after us in a victory which we ourselves have won, but He Himself has won the victory. He Himself, Lord God, has gone before us in our flesh and blood. Lord God, He has faced our two greatest enemies, the devil and death, and defeated both. Lord God, He has conquered, and therefore we are delivered, and we are free. Free to live for Your glory here. Free to serve You here. Free to promote Your righteousness and holiness here. Free, Lord God, from fear that we may be loyal to You no matter what, to live out a full faith commitment and loyalty and submission to the living God. Oh, Father, grant that we may live out what Christ has by His solidarity with us given to us. Lord God, grant that we may see in His death, death transfigured. Grant that, Lord God, we may be a people fearless and except fearing only You. We thank You for the Savior. We thank You, Lord God, that He has undeathed death for us by His death. In Jesus' name, amen.